John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. We have been studying about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We'll begin to see today, and in some of the other sermons in the next few weeks, if the Lord allows, that when the Lord Jesus appeared to His disciples, one of the main things He was doing was giving the church its mission to preach the gospel to sinners, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey Christ's commands. Here we see this first one of these. If you were here last week, you'll recognize, I'm sure, that where we're starting to read here in John 20, verse 19, overlaps a little bit from where we read last week in one of the other Gospels. We read up to this same point and a little past, where Jesus appeared in the room with them. Thomas was not there with everyone else. He showed them His wounds in His body. They were, if you recall that very interesting conversation we had about how they were so overjoyed that they were having trouble actually believing the facts. And so He then went on and ate, asked them for some food, and showed them how He ate, that it was really Him, really risen from the dead, so they could believe. We're going to take up here in John, and you'll recognize that John is telling the same story. It overlaps a little bit, but then John goes on to tell some that was not told in the other Gospels. And that's part of understanding the Gospel of John, that he fills in details and tells stories that were not told in some of the other Gospels. And so let's read here in John chapter 20, verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The risen Lord Jesus appeared and gave joy and peace to His little church. The Lord Jesus gave His church every reason to have joy and peace. I mean, you can wish somebody, "Hey, be happy. Don't worry, be happy." But that's just a wish if there's no reason for it. But the Lord Jesus gave His church every reason to have joy and peace. He died for our sins. I know that's been said in your hearing 1,000 or 1,000,000 times. But grasp what happened there on the cross. He died taking your penalty. And then He rose again to life. Now, those two things are so simple to say, and at church we say them all the time. He died for sins and rose again. We almost could have it fall into meaninglessness. We say it so often. But those are the two most amazing things in the universe. That He died for sinners, and then having been killed, He rose again to life. He already had done those things by the time we take up this story here. And so He then presented Himself to us, His church, with proof both of His death and His resurrection. He came and He said, "Look and see and feel the wounds in my hands and feet as it said in the other gospel, my hands and side, as it said here. Apparently, all three of those things were available to them, to touch him in the places where he had been wounded and to look at those wounds. And you recall last week that he invited them to feel him, that he was flesh and bone. He presented himself there with proof of those two great things he had just done, that he died for sins and rose again. Having showed them that, before he ever showed them that, and also after, he pronounced God's peace on us. You see, he came and he said, peace to you. But really, that's just their way of greeting each other, of saying shalom or something like that. But he then showed them his wounds. He demonstrated he was alive in flesh and blood. And then he said again, peace to you. Showing this is not a mere greeting. This is real peace for you. And then see also what else came with it. In verse 20, the second half of it, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And what we studied last week, the way it was put, was they were nearly beside themselves with joy at seeing the Lord who had died for their sins risen again. So his church now has peace and joy. I don't mean that every one of us always dwells on that peace and joy we have in Christ like we should every minute, right? Sometimes we dwell much more on the troubles of this life and the pains in the joints and the low number in the bank account total and the high stack of dishes to wash or bills to pay or whatever it is. Way too often, our minds are consumed with those things. Those things all need an appropriate amount of attention. But what needs to lie at the base of it all, or said a different way, what needs to be over on top covering everything, is the joy and peace that we have in Jesus Christ. We are no longer the enemies of God. We're no longer powerless to be at peace with our fellow man. We now have this God-demonstrated and God-given ability to love our fellow man, especially our fellow believers in Christ, to forgive and to forbear. And there is a deep, permanent joy that endures. A sense of well-being. It's different from happiness, and it's not really an emotion. It creates emotions, but it's not itself an emotion. It's this permanent sense of well-being that comes from knowing our secure status in Jesus Christ, so that no matter what problems come in this world, for instance, in the case of these people, they were gathered together with the doors shut, afraid of what the Jews would do to them. Of course, they at other times experience other difficulties. We at various times experience all variety of trouble. But despite all of that trouble, we have a deep, permanent sense of well-being in Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by joy and what I think is meant in the Bible by it when it says to rejoice. And so the risen Lord Jesus came to his church and gave us joy and peace. See also that the risen Lord Jesus appeared and gave a mission to his church. I invite you to see that in verse 21 in the second half of it. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That's two different Greek words being used interchangeably, and that's the way the Lord Jesus used them. His words recorded in the Greek original of the New Testament, sometimes he says something like apostello, and sometimes something like tempo, which are two different words for send, but he uses them apparently interchangeably. And so he says here that he's sending the church. He says the Father had sent him. He mentioned many times during his life on earth that he was doing the will of the Father. Now, the great mystery of God being one God and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something glorious and wonderful, and one of the reasons we fall down before Him and praise Him. I don't want to get into all of that now, of course, but do notice that this is part of what God is. There is Jesus Christ the Son, who is sent and does the will of God the Father. The Father had sent Him, and He had sent Him to live a righteous life that would count for those who trusted in Him. But that's not what He's talking about here, right? He has not sent you and me, not sent His church, to live a perfect life that will then count for sinners. That's not what He's talking about. That can only be done by Jesus Christ, and is already done. He sent Him to die a substitutionary death, so that His death would count for the penalty that sinners deserve. But that's not what He's talking about either, right? Because the church has not been sent to go die as a substitute for sinners. God sent the Lord Jesus to preach, to tell what the message was from God. And that's the part that is at issue here. When He says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. In that sense, in the sense of preaching God's message, Jesus Christ came to preach God's law. He said it a number of different ways, but the essence of it went something like this. You have broken God's law and are now subject to God's wrath. And then He didn't leave it at that. He also preached the gospel, meaning simply the good message, the good news. And He said it many different ways, but essentially it was this: repent, everyone who believes in me will be saved. And then, to those who believed His message, He also taught the law. You know, there's a very different role for the law in the life of the person who has not trusted in Christ and the person who has trusted in Christ. For the person who has not ever trusted in Jesus Christ, the main purpose of the law is to make the person realize his guilt before God, so that he will be desperate about his condition and know his need of a Savior. But then when someone has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, then the law takes on a different role. It no longer condemns. Then it helps us to know what is pleasing to the God who has saved us, so that we can live as pleasing to Him. And Jesus Christ taught the law in that way to those who have believed in Him. And to sum up what he said, if you love me, do what I command. The Father had sent him, and he sent him to preach the law and the gospel, and he then sent the church to do the same. Now, right here, he doesn't specify what the church's mission is. You notice in the text we just read, in this incident, Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. But he didn't go on to tell exactly what he was sending them to do. That comes later. But we understand, like I said, it's not the atonement part. It's not the righteous life to be counted for others. It's the preaching part that he means as the church's mission. This is a mission for the church as a whole. The church as a whole has this as its mission. Okay? Now, I set that over against the idea that every individual Christian has this as his mission as an individual. Now, let me start to illustrate what I mean by this. This is an important point that I think is of great benefit to the church when we understand it. We understand that our country has an Air Force, and the Navy also has aircraft, and the Marines do. Even the Coast Guard does. The Army also has aircraft, helicopters. And one pilot flies each aircraft. But for every one pilot who is flying an aircraft out there actually flying on the mission, there are many people back on the ground at the base who have done everything necessary for that plane to be able to take off. Understand it in a different illustration, if you like. There is a soccer team, and the soccer team is trying to kick the ball into the goal to score a point. Well, usually one player kicks or knees or heads the ball into the goal, and just that one player kicked it in there. But the whole team scored the goal, including the coach and the coach's helpers and the parents who brought the kids to practice and the sponsor who provided their jerseys. One player kicked the goal, but the whole team scored. Let me offer one biblical example. David was leading an army in pursuit of an enemy, and some of the soldiers who were with him were not able to continue the pursuit. They were too weary from previous activity, and they just couldn't go any further. And so David assigned them to stay where they were and to watch over the baggage. The rest of the soldiers lightened their load and left everything there and continued the pursuit. When the victory was won, David declared that those who watched the baggage shared in the victory and had a part in the spoils also. And the Bible says that became a law for Israel, that those who did the work in the rear received the same glory and share in the spoils as those who were on the front lines. Now, the preaching of the gospel then is the work of the church as a whole, but not necessarily of every individual Christian. This was the work of the apostles at first. You can see that on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood and preached. Peter and John preached. It was soon taken up by some of the seven as well. If you want to read this later, it's Acts chapter 6 and following. The church soon realized it needed other ministers besides the apostles, other officers. And the church selected seven men full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. And the apostles appointed them to serve in the church. Two of the seven, at least, two that we know of, Stephen and Philip, soon became preachers of the gospel. Stephen's preaching career was very short. He preached, that we know of, one sermon and was stoned at the end by the church's enemies. Philip preached in more than one place, and there's records of numerous converts from his preaching. I'll pause there and say, there's a good proof that having many converts is not necessarily the mark of a church or a preacher preaching well or faithfully. because in the case of Stephen and Philip, they were both men full of the Spirit and of wisdom who prayed faithfully, but the outcome of their ministry was very different. Now, as time went on, the apostles found other faithful men whom they sent. We've encountered some of them in studying the book of Titus. I'll just mention Titus, Timothy, and Tychicus as examples of that group and class of men. And Paul the Apostle instructed those that they were to find faithful men and pass on the gospel message as Paul had done to them. The apostles and these other sent men helped the churches appoint pastors. These pastors were a gift to God, a gift of God. Boy, I shouldn't have said that. These pastors were a gift from God to the church, just as the apostles were, and they were to be appointed in every town, but only from among the men who were qualified. So now, as things have settled out, after the generation of the apostles and prophets passed, we have in the church basically two kinds of preachers. Those who preach in and around one of the local churches, they are on Christ's mission. They are sent, but perhaps not sent in the sense of being sent far away. There are also those who preach having been sent away to preach in a place where there was not sufficient preaching. And I'm talking about those we refer to as missionaries. You hear the word mission right in that title. Allow me to speak personally for a moment, because it has to do with you also. I was asking myself, which one of those am I? And I realized I'm a little bit of both. I have lived in this county for 8 years, so it seems like home, and a number of my kids were born right around here, and so we feel like this is our hometown. But I only came here being asked to preach. In 2002, I was working in a church, in my First Baptist Church in Lampasas, Texas. I was not really a preacher. I was that strange hybrid creature called a music and youth minister in the Baptist church there. And I was asked to come and preach at Corinth Baptist Church out in the country north of town here. And my church back in Lampasas ordained me to that ministry and sent me off well to come here and do that. Several years later, when I was asked to be a pastor here in this church, I had been going to Heritage Baptist Church down in Mansfield, Texas. Down there were four pastors already, and more other men in the church who could be, and there was no need of me to work as a preacher in that church. But I was asked to come here because the church's one preacher who was here has a full-time business and was much in need of a pastor to come here and preach. And that church where I was attending participated in my, I'm going to say commissioning, but I forget what word we used, commissioning here, and then has supported me by prayer and by sending money to support this ministry here. And so in a sense, I'm kind of both. I have been, in a way, sent and supported by another church, but I also, in another sense, am a pastor that's been sent basically right here to where I was. Now, the rest of the church, in addition to the church's preachers, shares in this preaching mission in many ways. You live a lifestyle that adorns the gospel. You understand that beautiful relationship that God has made. Here is someone in the church who is living a hard-working, loving, honest, faithful lifestyle. Somebody who knows him or her observes that faithful lifestyle, knows that Christ and Christianity and the church is attached to that person, and then hears something from that person about Christ, and then in some way or another hears the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel sounds beautiful in that person's ears, largely because of the way it has been decorated or adorned by the faithful Christian that he or she knows. And so the rest of the church shares in the mission that way, living a lifestyle that adorns the gospel. The whole church prays for the preachers, the ones local to you and the ones far away that you know of. The rest of the church assembles at times like this on the Lord's Day to worship and to encourage one another, including encouraging the preachers. And every individual in the church stays ready to give an answer to those who ask for the reason for the hope that you have. Even if it is not your work to preach per se, you keep yourself ready so that when you are talking to somebody from work or your family or somebody who is a neighbor, someone you encounter in whatever environment, and there is some interest on that person's part, why is it that this death in your family has not devastated you? Why is it that getting laid off makes me suicidal and you seem hopeful? Why is it that I went to church way back when and I hated every minute of it, where you talk about church as something you look forward to? You know, anything like that. Well, you stay ready to give the reason. You don't then find the nearest wood furniture, stand behind it, do your Bible and speak in a loud voice. That's not what's needed. You explain to that person, what is it about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and how you trust in him that makes you have hope where this other person does not? Everyone stays ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Every individual takes a part in teaching those who are your own. You might be a parent with children, or an older brother or sister in a home who has little ones, or whatever exactly your situation. You might be a husband with a wife. Somehow in your own family, you tell the gospel and the law. You greet one another warmly and do whatever else is helpful to the fellowship. It is the church as a whole that has the mission to preach the gospel and the law as Jesus did. And so whatever builds up the fellowship of that church is helpful in the mission of preaching the gospel. You do whatever work is needed in the physical arrangements. We understand that the church is not the building or the pews. The church is something spiritual, not physical. However, here we are living in these bodies that need to sit down. And these bodies that enjoy a certain level of comfort when the air is not too hot or too cold, and these bodies that can be helped when there are printed materials to read or hymnals to look in, bodies that will get sick if things are left too dirty, and etc., etc. And so in some churches that meet in a rented place, there's all kinds of putting things in a certain order when you come, taking them all down when you leave. Other places, there are new facilities being built and the need for people to help with those. Some facilities have extensive grounds and a lot of maintenance to be done. Other facilities are old and need of repair. And I could go on and on, right? Just the physical arrangements for the church to meet and worship so that all the good things that we're talking about can go on. And then I am sure I haven't mentioned everything, right? I was just trying to make a quick list of several leading things. As you do these things, you are participating in the mission of the church to preach the law of God and the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. Jesus came and he, having risen from the dead, he came and gave joy and peace to his church. The risen Lord Jesus came and gave a mission to his church to preach God's law and gospel. The risen Lord Jesus came and gave power to his church. The mission of the church would require power. It can't be done. That fighter plane I mentioned earlier can't take off without an engine. And that engine can't run without whatever kind of gas it is that jet engines take. The mission of the church would require power too. The church would need, for one thing, the power to understand Jesus Christ and his gospel. I'm sure you've noticed, as yet, they didn't, right? They had the concept of the Messiah coming and conquering the Romans and setting up in Jerusalem, and they didn't understand yet what was going on. They needed the power to grasp what the gospel of the Messiah is. The preachers would need the power to be bold enough to stand in front of crowds, unfriendly crowds, in Stephen's case, murderous crowds, and speak of the law of God and men's need of salvation and the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. The church would need perseverance to endure persecution. Persecution had already started as they crucified the very Lord and Savior of the church, and more persecution was on the way, and persecution would be the daily diet of the church all over the world. At various times in various places, it'd be better or worse, but persecution would be the lot of the church. And the church needed the power to endure that. The church would need power to overcome the threat of false teaching from without and within. That was a problem from the very beginning and endures to now. The church would need power, each person in his individual life, to maintain that godly lifestyle, that walking by the Spirit instead of by the flesh, that is necessary for making the gospel seem credible to the people who are watching us. The Lord Jesus gave that power through the Holy Spirit. First, he gave a sign that he was giving it. Here in the text that we read, it says that he blew or breathed. Where it says he blew or breathed on them, that actually is not part of the original. That's something that we add, understanding that's what he was doing. But he breathed or blew. This is a very simple thing, right? Just breathed out or blew. That was a sign that he was giving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had already been and is described as with the analogy of being like breath or the wind. And he was giving that blowing or breathing as a sign that he was giving that power through the Holy Spirit. And then he promised that he was giving it. See this in verse 22 of what we read. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he gave a sign of it by blowing, and then he promised in those words that he was giving it and they were to receive it. But it doesn't seem that he actually gave the full power of his Holy Spirit until later. We know in the story of what happened 7 weeks after this, on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers then, and they went out speaking in other languages they didn't know, preaching the gospel and many thousands being saved. It seems that here in this episode, he was showing them by a sign that he was sending the Holy Spirit for power. He told them they would receive the Holy Spirit's power, but it doesn't seem they had the full power of the Holy Spirit given to them yet. But soon, just 7 weeks later. And so the risen Lord Jesus has come and given joy and peace to his church. He has come and given a mission to his church. And he has come and given power to his church. And the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, also gave authority to his church for the carrying out of the mission. I'm going to read this verse aloud again, verse 23. Take careful note of it. If you have a different translation, try to do that trick where you read your own translation and listen to mine at the same time to try to get both aspects of the meaning. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain those of any, they are retained. The Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, gave this mission. And he gave the power to do the mission. But he also gave the authority to do this mission of preaching God's law and gospel to the world. He gave them authority for the preaching part. Now, the popular sentiment I know in our day is that all religion is good. All religions are basically different ways to worship the same God. We have even had our own presidents, more than one, say that the God Christians worship and the gods Jews claim to worship and the God that Muslims claim to worship is all the same God and we're all praying to the same deity. That is entirely different from the view that this preaching church on mission for Jesus Christ has of God and man. We have the right understanding of this, that there is just one God, and he only can be worshipped through faith in Jesus Christ. And that to make as if to pray to God while denying the Lord Jesus Christ is not to worship God really, but to participate in a false religious exercise that does not bring salvation from God's wrath. And Jesus Christ gave authority to the church's preachers to proclaim just that. The church preaching the gospel can stand before people and say, those who trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, their sins are forgiven. But we can also say, for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, those sins are not forgiven. I, as a preacher of the gospel, the church as the preacher of the law and gospel, we can look firmly in the eyes of whoever in this world wants to claim a wishy-washy, everything-goes view of religion. And we can say, and should and must say, that sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Trusting in him, repenting of sin, your sins are forgiven. And if you won't trust in Jesus Christ and repent of sin, your sins are not forgiven. I mentioned earlier when we were reading of Jeremiah that God said to Jeremiah, I'm sending you to tear down kingdoms and uproot mountains, or however exactly it was phrased, I forget. But I pointed out to you then, everybody knows Jeremiah was not going to do those things. God was doing those things. Jeremiah was pronouncing it. But God put it that way, that it have its full strength. The Lord Jesus is using the same way of speaking here, because he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you don't forgive their sins, they're retained. As if I were the one offended when people break God's law, and I needed to forgive them. That's not what's being said. I'm not the one that needs to do any forgiving when somebody breaks God's law. Only God can forgive offense against His law. I'm only going to be pronouncing it. Only going to be stating it. And so in the preaching, we have the authority to do this. We run into this from time to time, as Mr. Sturger has said before the group, that we run into people who want to say that they're believers in Christ and want us to acknowledge that they are. But when you listen to what they say and observe how they're living, they are not trusting in Jesus Christ and are not repenting of sin. We, the preachers of the gospel, the church as the preachers of the gospel, the church on Christ's mission, we have the authority to say, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ and do not repent of sin, your sins are not forgiven. You must believe in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin. Now, this is authority for preaching, and it's also authority for maintaining the church as the church in its mission. Let me put this to you in illustration form again for a moment. In that Air Force unit that's sending out that fighter plane, the most important thing is sending out that fighter plane. But many things are done within that organization that are not directly for the mission of sending out the airplane. They are for maintaining the cohesion and effectiveness of the unit so that it continues to be a healthy, active, operating unit that continues to send out fighter planes. And that, I think, is a helpful illustration when you come and, well, let me go ahead and do the soccer game one again. I know I'm speaking to a number of people who just, as soon as you say anything military, man, you understand it because you've been there and lived it or read all about it. But I think I probably am speaking to some people that as soon as you say military, it just becomes a whole blur. And so let me offer the soccer one again. There are a number of things that a coach on a soccer team does that are directly related to getting the ball to go in the goal. But then there are also a number of things that the coach has to do in the team that are for the purpose of maintaining the good relationships among the team members and the cohesion of the team so it can continue to function correctly as a soccer team so they continue to kick the ball in the goal and make points and win games. Well, I think those are helpful illustrations to apply this point to the life of the church. The church is on a mission that Christ has sent us on. The Father sent Christ on that mission, and now Christ has sent His church on that mission. The mission is to preach His law and gospel to the world, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them how to do what Christ has commanded. But if the church doesn't continue to be and function as a church, that mission will not be done. Just as if that Air Force unit gets in all kinds of trouble as a unit, the planes won't be sent. If that soccer team all end up hating and fighting each other, those goals won't be scored. If the church is not maintained in health as a church, the preachers won't be sent. The law and the gospel won't be preached. The gospel won't be adorned. The fellowship won't support the preachers in their mission, etc. And so this authority also pertains to maintaining the membership of the church. The church as a whole has the authority from Christ to hear a person's testimony of faith in Christ and examine his conduct and say to him, "We recognize you as a true member of the body of Christ, one whose sins are forgiven." And to count that person as a member of God's church. Or to say to him, "We have listened to what you had to say, but you have not testified to faith in Christ. And or, we've had a look at how you're living, and your life does not testify to faith in Christ. As far as we can tell, you do not trust in Jesus Christ and repent of sins. Therefore, your sins are not forgiven, and we do not recognize you as a member of Christ's church." And then, in this church, this particular church, we have this method of carrying this out. A person who has come and fellowshiped with us, worshiped with us, and would like us to consider him a member, speaks to one of us, the church's elders, giving testimony to his faith in Christ and how he's been baptized. And if that person is willing to stand up and give that same testimony to the whole group, then we encourage that person to do so. Sometimes not. For instance, there might be a woman who feels that she should not speak to the church. And so perhaps the elders will then tell that we've heard her testimony. The church is given a period to think about that, to talk to the person more if you'd like to ask questions of the elders, to raise objections if there are some. And then if there are no objections, then on another Lord's Day, after 2 weeks or so, then on behalf of the whole church, as a church, the elders recognize those as new members of the church. And what we're doing there is trying to be true to what the Lord Jesus has said here when he says, if you forgive the sins of any, the sins are forgiven, and if you retain the sins of any, they're retained. Not that we're in charge of forgiving or not forgiving these people, but we are given the authority to make those human judgments that must be made among human beings as to whether somebody is recognized as someone we see as forgiven in Christ or not. Now, sometimes a case arises where a person who has been received as a member then behaves clearly as an unbeliever. Despite someone going to him and going again with someone else, this person refuses to repent. Even when the whole church puts it to him, "This is not Christian behavior. We can't believe that you're a Christian if you keep acting this way," and the person still doesn't repent. The church has the authority from Christ to say to that one, "Based on what you are saying and doing, we do not any longer, we no longer recognize you as a true member of the body of Christ. And for now, we must treat you as an unbeliever, one whose sins are not forgiven." Hoping and praying that through this you will be brought to repentance of sin and true faith in Christ. Now that has to be done from time to time. That we have the most famous example, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians. A person who was living in terrible immorality and would not repent. In that case, when the church treated him as an unbeliever for a time, he repented. And in 2 Corinthians, the apostle has heard about all of that and is sending instructions for restoring him to the fellowship, to treating him as a member again. The Lord Jesus, when he was risen from the dead, I shouldn't say when he was, as if he's not anymore. The risen Lord Jesus, who was and is still risen from the dead, the risen Lord Jesus appeared and gave joy and peace to his church. The risen Lord Jesus gave a mission to his church. He sent his church as the Father had sent him. The risen Lord Jesus gave power to his church for carrying out that mission. And the risen Lord Jesus gave authority to his church for carrying out that mission. Now we have that joy and peace. We have the mission. We have the power of the Holy Spirit inside us to carry it out, every person doing his part. We have the authority to carry out that mission. And so, every person doing what his role is, let us carry out Christ's mission on earth as his church. Let's pray over this together.